the book of Romans, chapter 15. And we want to read the first seven verses of this chapter. I was reading this just, I think it was the very day after we came back, and the Lord really impressed upon my soul these verses. There's a message here. I don't know exactly who it is for or how many it's for in a specific sense, but certainly it's for us all in another sense. The Lord has certainly given me a word to bring to you today, and I hope and pray that it will come home to your heart with power, that the Lord will speak from his own word. So verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." And the Lord will bless the reading of this his own word to our hearts. Among the Lord's people, there are various levels and stages of spiritual growth. A fact that is made known to us in verse 1 of this chapter, Romans 15. Moreover, the apostle essentially places the Lord's people here into two categories, in that he speaks in verse 1 of those who are strong and those who are weak. Essentially, he refers to the issue of the faith of the believer, as is proved by the context of this chapter, which is actually way back in verse 1 of the previous chapter. So if you will look with me at verse 1 of chapter 14, you will read these words, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Now those words in verse 1 of chapter 14 are to be understood of the faith. It says there, "him that is weak in the faith." It's not a reference, although it could be taken this way, but I believe primarily it is not a reference to the personal, what you call subjective faith of the Christian, but rather it's a reference to what we call objective faith, what we actually believe, the gospel itself, what God has revealed to us in his own word, by way of what the matter of salvation is, or who he is, or who Christ is, all the great themes that run the whole way through the Bible. That's what the Bible means by the faith, and especially the gospel of salvation. So there are those, we're told in verse 14, who are weak concerning the faith, or concerning the gospel itself. And therefore, their understanding and their grasp of the things of God is not as strong or as clear as in the case of other Christians. Now that is so, obviously it's so, because the Apostle Paul actually says here these things. He writes about these matters. He talks about those who are strong, he talks about those who are weak, and therefore he's telling us that this does exist within the church of Jesus Christ. There are those who are weak in the faith or with regard to the gospel. As I say, it could be for a variety of reasons, and I'm not going to mention any of them because that's not my purpose today, but there are various reasons as to why some are weak in the faith. But we simply notice that chapter 15, therefore, is a continuation of the same subject as is in view in chapter 14. And here in chapter 15, in this passage I've just read with you, the apostle reinforces a point that he has already made. And that point is that believers who are strong in the faith, and of course they're not strong for any personal reason or by virtue of any personal knowledge or whatever, they're strong because the Lord has made them strong, but those who are strong are solemnly commanded by the Lord to to bear the infirmities of the weak. The apostle is very emphatic about this. He says here in verse 1, "We then that are strong," strong in the faith, "ought," he says, "to bear the infirmities of the weak." And that word "ought" means actually to owe. And then the word "bear" means to tolerate. And what he's really saying, therefore, is that the strong, more mature believer owes it to the weaker Christian to bear with or to tolerate that person, to be gentle and to be kind, or whatever word you want to use, because of the infirmities of that person who is yet weak in the faith. Because Paul does use the word infirmities here in verse number 1, where he says, "We that are strong owe it to the weak to tolerate them and to help them and to bear them up, to carry them along as we are enabled to do so by the Lord because of their infirmities." The word infirmities refers to prejudices. It also speaks of errors. It refers to faults that arise from the weakness that is in some Christians because of their lack of knowledge or because of their inability to grasp the deep things of God, or whatever the case might be. As I said, there are many reasons why believers are weak in the faith, or some are. And therefore, they've got these infirmities. They've got prejudices. They just can't seem to get over. What's a prejudice? Well, it's a prejudgment. And they make a judgment about something, and they just can't seem to let go of it. Or they've got preconceived ideas about something to do with the Lord, and again, they hold on to these things, and they've got their faults. Of course, the stronger believers do as well, but it certainly does exist among those who are in view here as the weak, because the Holy Spirit tells us they have got these infirmities, these prejudices, these errors, and these faults. So Paul is telling us that this exists within Christ's church, this situation that's in view right here among some of his people. And he's saying to those who have grown in the Lord and who have developed in spiritual things that they are to exercise tolerance toward those who are in that situation where they are yet weak in the faith. But he goes a step farther in that he proceeds to say here in verse number 1, "and not to please ourselves." And not to please ourselves. That is the strong, those who are more mature. You're not to please yourself, but rather you're to help those who are weak. Now he's speaking here of the fact that while the believer who is more mature in the faith has the right or the liberty to do certain things, he is not to do them for the sake of those who are weak in the faith. That's specifically what he's saying. We're not to please ourselves in areas where we might have liberties, where we deal with things indifferent or that are not sinful in themselves. We are to exercise a lot of restraint right there for the sake of the one who's weak. And again, that's in the context. Back in chapter 14, Paul has given some attention to this issue of foregoing liberties and freedoms of certain kinds for the sake of the weaker brother. And in chapter 14, he refers to certain matters that have to do, in the context there and in the actual reading of the passage, that have to do with matters of the Jewish ceremonial law. Things that in themselves were, as I put it, matters of indifference, and were not sinful, but that the stronger believer should not pursue or practice for the sake of the weaker brother. In other words, Paul, as he shows it, was prepared, fully prepared, not to please himself. In other words, not to be selfish, but rather deny himself these rights and liberties so that he would not offend. Now look with me at chapter 14 and just notice what he says. Verse 2 of chapter 14, he says this, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." The weak believer confined his eating to what are called herbs right here. And then look at verses 5 and 6, just another example. "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. And what these terms are all dealing with, as I've already indicated, is the ceremonial law. And under the Jewish ceremonial law, there were things that Israelites wouldn't eat, and there were things that they would eat. And under the ceremonial law, there was a whole array of days, holy days and feasts and Sabbaths, apart from the fourth commandment Sabbath, to which the Jews were bound to give obedience during the time that the ceremonial law stood. But you see, the point has come when the ceremonial law has been abolished, and all those rules and regulations about eating and not eating and about days and feasts have all passed away. But there were some who were still holding on to them and who wouldn't eat this or eat that, while other brethren had seen their freedom and their liberty, and they were quite prepared to eat whatever it may have been that was not to be eaten under the ceremonial system. And then there were these Jewish days that some believers, and these are believers, remember, wanted to hold on to and observe. And yet there were other brethren and sisters who were more mature in the faith and had seen that Christ had abolished all this stuff. They had no thought whatsoever about observing those Jewish feasts and those days and so on. Now, what was Paul's advice in that kind of situation? Because you see, in these matters, as I just indicated, some believers wanted to refrain from eating certain meats and wanted to observe certain days, while other believers felt they had the liberty and the freedom to eat those meats that others wouldn't eat and not to observe those days that others observed. And this was leading, you see, to the potential for friction and division and dissension within the church in the city of Rome. And the same was true, of course, in other places. So what was Paul's advice? Well, look at verse 21 of chapter 14. He says this: "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." Now, I just choose that verse because it's so clear. And what Paul is saying in verse 21 is this. He says right there, "I am willing to deny myself the liberty and the freedom I have for the sake of my weaker brother." And then when he comes into chapter 15, he continues with that same theme and that same advice and exhortation. And here in verse 1, he exhorts the more mature believer to bear the infirmities of the weaker Christian and do so through self-denial, indicated by those words, "not to please ourselves." He says it so clearly, so emphatically. We that are strong in the faith, with a firm grasp of the gospel, knowing that these old ceremonial things have passed away and they're gone forever, but we have got to recognize that there are some among us who have not yet seen this, and we should bear with them, and we owe it to them to tolerate them and their weaknesses and not to please ourselves. But you will notice that in verse 2, he goes another step farther and he puts the advice in a positive manner. And he says in verse 2, "Let every one of us please his neighbor." And that's not talking about your neighbor in general. That's talking about your fellow believer. Talking about your fellow Christian. "Let every one of us please his fellow believer for his good to edification." What we're showing there is the strong are not to please themselves, but rather they are to seek to please those, help those, support those who are described in verse 1 as the weak. He says it so clearly. Let every one of us please his neighbor. Now, he's not saying for one minute that you comply with somebody's sin, or that you go along with someone's, whatever it might be in terms of utter disobedience to the Lord. He's not saying that. But He is referring to those situations that I've sought to explain to you. And of course, we could give examples today that are relevant. Again, I haven't time to do that, but he is saying here in verse number 2 that out of Christian love, strong believers are to conduct themselves in a manner that will be beneficial to those who are weaker in the faith. Notice the closing words of verse 2. For his good to edification. And the word edification, or the verb to edify, they mean to build up. And the Lord here is showing the child of God, the one who's strong in the faith, that you've got to deny yourself and not please yourself, but set aside freedoms and liberties and do all you can to bear with those who are weak in the faith and thereby seek to please them, that is, build them up and fortify them in the things of God. In whatever way we can possibly do this for the Lord's glory and for the Lord's honor. Now here's the revelation, brethren and sisters, of a Christian duty that is to be exercised within the Church of Jesus Christ. As I noted earlier with you, there are different stages and different levels of spiritual growth among the Lord's people. There are the strong, there are the weak. The Bible puts it in another way. I want you to see this verse, just to make this utterly clear. 1 John chapter 2 and the verse number 13. 1 John 2 and the verse number 13. And John says this, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. 1 John 2:13. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Now, I'm aware that there is a variance of opinion on what that verse means in terms of the fathers, the young men, and the children, or the little children. But I am persuaded in my own mind that the reference there is, again, not to different age groups, physically speaking, but to these stages of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. In the Church of God, there are the fathers, those who have grown in God, grown in the Lord, grown in grace, and they are fathers in Israel. And there are those who are young men who are going on and striding forward in the spiritual sense. Now, in either case, one of those fathers could be a young man physically of 25. And again, one of those young men could be an old person of 80 who's not long saved but has grown in the Lord. It's talking about spiritual growth and spiritual development. And then there are the little children, those who are just babes in Christ. And again, they could be 80 or 90 or they could be 15 or whatever. But the reference is to babes in Christ in the term little children. And therefore, there are different stages, brethren and sisters, of spiritual development, and it is essential, the Bible is showing us here, that the mature and the strong deny themselves when it is appropriate and when it's necessary in order to bear the infirmities, the weaknesses of those who are still weak in the faith and endeavor by every means to build them up and bring them on to the same spiritual level to which that strong Christian has come. That is a Christian duty. That's the command of the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at it with me today. It's really dealing with self-denial. I want you to notice here the example of self-denial in this arena. Self-denial in the way that I've explained it to you in the terms of what is in view here. But look at the example of self-denial. And right here, the Apostle Paul does something that he often does as he writes his epistles. He brings the Lord Jesus Christ into the picture. And he sets the Lord as the unparalleled example of what he wishes to teach. And so notice verse number 3, how it begins. For even Christ pleased not himself. For even Christ pleased not himself. The closing words of verse 5 are much the same, where he says, be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. That means after the example and the very command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul points to Christ as the greatest example possible of not pleasing oneself, but for the sake of others and for the good of others, condescending to deny himself, the Lord did, condescending to deny himself altogether. In his entire earthly life and ministry, the Lord tells us here, here's your great example. He holds Christ up. He holds himself up, as Paul writes, as the example of self-denial. And notice with me the marvel of the Lord's self-denial. Do you notice how that verse 3 reads? It says, for even Christ. And I want you to get in your own hearing the flavor of these words and the emphasis of these words. For even Christ pleased not himself. That phrase, even Christ, is designed to underline the marvel or the wonder of the self-denial of our Savior. He who was and is so infinitely exalted above men showed complete and utter unselfishness and willingly condescended and denied himself for our sakes and for our goods. And therefore, there is no greater marvel, there's no greater wonder than this in the realm of the things of God. The condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would not please himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. There are many other scriptures that we could turn to right now that bear out this fact. But I want to go to one of them. And I want you to turn with me to Philippians 2, please. Philippians chapter 2, because it certainly is dealing with the same matter. And you'll notice this as you look at the verses with me, and I would certainly encourage you to do this. Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians 2, the first four verses are actually dealing with the same subject as Paul, the same writer, deals with in Romans chapter 14 and 15. So Philippians 2, look at verse number 5. He says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And right there in verse number 5 of Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul is saying this, that the believer is to think like Christ. That's what it means. Notice it again. Let this mind be in you. The word mind, it has to do with our thought processes. It has to do with how we think, what we analyze as we look at situations and we look at people and we see what's going on in their lives and so on. And we see their needs, and especially this matter of fellow Christians and where they are in their walk with God and what their needs are and what their weaknesses are. That's what he's saying right here. He says, you've got to think like Christ. And right away, the Apostle Paul is telling us very clearly, don't think according to the flesh. Once you start thinking in keeping with the flesh, then your thoughts are bound to be wrong. He's saying here, think like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to do with our dealings with fellow Christians. The first four verses, they bear reading. Look at them. Philippians 2 verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Now, Paul's saying something very important there. He's saying if there's any potential for consolation and comfort and fellowship and enjoying one another's company and being like-minded, he says, do this for me. Give me the joy as the founder of your church. Give me the joy of seeing you having the same love, the one for the other, being of one accord and of one mind. He's talking, brethren and sisters, about our relationship with each other in these first four verses. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Do you see the sin on which the apostle puts his finger? It is the sin of selfishness. Selfishness. You might say, is this right? Could Paul write to these people? This is a great church, this church at Philippi. Look at its history, look at its people. Think of that jailer, think of that woman Lydia. Think of whoever else is in that church. And surely Paul's not chiding them. Surely they're not guilty of these sins. Oh yes, my friend, they truly are. Paul doesn't sit down and write to these people, either to the church in Rome or the church in Philippi, because he has nothing better to do, or to spend a little while exercising his literary powers. He's moved by the Holy Ghost. There are people in Rome, and there are people in Philippi, and they're not doing what Paul says here. They're not doing it. And therefore he has to write to them, and he brings in Christ. You see it again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He points to Christ, to the marvelous and the wondrous self-denial of our Savior. And notice that it is marvelous, the Lord's self-denial is marvelous, in the light of his sovereignty. I want you to look at this carefully with me. Go into verse 6. Who being in the form of God, which means this, who being in a form of God, which means he is a divine person, one of the divine persons. That's what it means, those opening words of verse 6. Who subsisting or existing in a form of God. Then it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Which means this. The Lord Jesus Christ was a divine person, and therefore he did not have to grasp or rob and take away that which was not rightfully his, namely being co-equal and co-eternal with God. Verse 6 is one of the most grand statements in the Bible, never mind the New Testament, of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as a divine person. But look with me at the next verse. Because his condescension is marvelous in the light of his sovereignty. He is God. He's a divine person. He didn't have to rob that position. It was his by sovereign right. And then verse 7. Here's the contrast. But made himself of no reputation. Those words literally mean he emptied himself. That's the original language's rendering. He emptied himself. Wesley's hymn is right. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. But this is what the words mean. He emptied himself. He laid aside for a time his glorious rights as the eternal Son of God. He took our humanity and he appeared, look at it, brethren and sisters, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. There's the marvel of the Lord's condescension. We see it in the light of his sovereignty. We see it in the light of his servitude. Because as verse 7 says, he humbled himself and he became a servant. But we also see it in the light of his suffering. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what condescension you have in those words. No greater example of self-denial than this, the shameful death of the cross. The Lord's continually, as it were, descending here, going down. He who is a divine person, he did not have to rob God to get glory. He was God, but empties himself, becomes a servant, becomes obedient to death. And Paul says, to make it even more emphatic, even the death of the cross. My friend, there is the very depths of the condescension of the Son of God. And therefore, when Paul says in Romans chapter 15, those great words, even as Christ pleased not himself, this is what he is talking about, what you have right here in Philippians chapter 2. There's no greater example, there couldn't be, of self-denial than that which we see in our Savior. But if you'll turn back to Romans 15, we not only see the example and the marvel of his self-denial, but we see the motivation of his self-denial. Just read with me again here in Romans 15, in this third verse, the last words of that verse, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now those words are quoted, as you can see, for it says, as it is written. They are quoted from Psalm 69 and the verse number 9. That's a psalm that is often quoted in the Old or in the New Testament, and of course applied to Jesus Christ, because it's all about Jesus Christ. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and think of what he says. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now, who are the persons involved here? The reproaches of them, that's the ungodly, that's the wicked, that reproached thee, there's the Father, fell on me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is showing us that what motivated Jesus Christ, motivated him in his self-denial and to go into all the sorrow that he experienced, was his desire to take the reproaches of men that were being poured upon his Father and bear them himself and suffer them himself. Now that whole verse, Psalm 69 verse 9, is a marvelous verse. It says this, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There's Christ speaking about his zeal for God's house. Now what he means is his zeal for the Father's cause and the Father's glory, his love and his devotion to his Father, so much so that he was eaten up with it. He was possessed by it. It moved him. It drove him. It was the force in his life that made him do what he did when he was in this world. It was a zeal for the glory of the Father. And especially the Father's great purpose of redemption. Now some of you will know where those words of Psalm 69, I said a little moment ago that they're used in the New Testament a number of times. Another place some of you will know is John 2. Look at John 2. Look at John chapter 2. And it sheds a lot of light on what we're seeing here about the Lord being motivated in his self-denial. It was because of his zeal for the Father and willingness, therefore, to take all the reproach that men would pour upon God, willing to take it all on himself, willing to deny himself, therefore, for the sake of the glory of God. And here in John 2, look with me at verse number 14. He goes into the temple. He finds those who are selling and buying. Verse 15 tells us he drives them out of the temple. And then verse 16, he says, take these things hence, make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The same verse, Psalm 69, verse 9, the disciples suddenly brought that to mind. There's a verse in the Old Testament, and it's now being fulfilled. We can see it before our eyes. Our Savior cleansing the temple, driving out these people who are desecrating God's house. And they remember the words, the zeal that he had for the Father's house had eaten him up. He was filled with it. That's what it means. That's simply what it means. He's full of zeal for the Father's glory. When you eat something up, well, where does it go? It goes down in. You're filled with it. And therefore it says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It has gone into my soul. It has possessed my whole being. And therefore my zeal and my love for the Father are such that I will cleanse his temple. But think, my dear friend, of what actually happened here. Go on in your reading in this passage. Look at verse 18. The Jews ask him, John 2:18, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. Now bring it all together. It's in a setting where the Lord's filled with zeal. Zeal for God, zeal for his Father, so much so that he's willing that his own body will be destroyed. In other words, will be put to death. And therefore, his zeal for his Father has to do with the Father's great purpose of redemption. Now we have got to the heart of the matter. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ condescend? Not please himself. What motivated him? It was his zeal for the accomplishment of the Father's great purpose in redemption, that through Christ's death, through his humbling himself unto the horrible death of the cross, God the Father would have a people from every nation of the earth. And they would be brought in and be bought and be redeemed and be saved by sovereign grace. And therefore, he, that is Jesus Christ, was motivated to deny himself and not please himself for that reason, because of the Father's purpose to redeem a people. And my friend, if you go back to Romans chapter 15, notice therefore the argument that Paul brings in here, and we've got to see this carefully. We've got to see this clearly. He says in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Deny yourself, set aside your rights at times, your liberties and freedoms that you think you have, set them aside for the sake of your weaker brother. Then he gives you the great example, Christ. And the point is this. Paul is showing us here. And dear believer, you need to get a hold of this today. He's showing us today that we need to see our fellow believers, all of them, but especially those who are weak in the faith, as being God's people, as being the product of redemption. And we are to receive them. We are to receive them as such. And we are to help them because they are the Lord's people. Because Christ, even as Christ pleased not himself, and took all the reproach that men would pour upon deity, he took it to himself in order to save his people from their sins. And Paul brings that in here as the argument and the reason why you are to treat your fellow believers in a Christ-like way. Because they have been bought at great price. They have been purchased by the most horrific condescension. As the Lord Jesus pleased not himself, but willingly took all reproach, all suffering, all shame for the glory of his Father and the great purpose of redemption. And the Lord is showing you that that is the great example of self-denial. And you're to exercise self-denial, your rights and your liberties, and you're to work for the good of your fellow believer for that reason. Now go down to verse 7, and here you have it so clearly. It says, wherefore receive ye one another. It just doesn't stop there. As Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, believer, you need to look at those words. He says, receive one another. The strong are to receive the weak. There may be a weak brother in the sense of being weak in the faith. Maybe not long saved. I mentioned a while ago there are many reasons why some believers are weak. Maybe not long saved. How should you treat that person? Alas, and sadly, there are many who have been on the road for a long time and somebody gets saved. And those strong believers never take the time to go to that young convert and say, I'm glad to hear you've come to Christ. They just walk on by. They never say a word. Well, they're supposed to be strong. I doubt it, I must say. Because those who are strong in the faith will rejoice and will be glad to hear of someone coming to the Lord, whoever it may be, and will receive that person. Now, you could take that and run with it forever in terms of what Paul says here. And by the way, brothers and sisters, I'm just about done and I'm not out of my first point. So I'm not going to weary you. But I want to apply this. We could run with this forever. The great example of Christ in self-denial. Didn't please himself. Went out of his way. That's another way of putting it. I'm not speaking disparagingly or in a colloquial way merely of the Lord Jesus. But don't we say that at times? We say he wouldn't go out of his way to help anybody. But the sad thing is, there are many who think they're really strong in the Lord and they'll go out of their way to do damage. They'll go out of their way to carry stories and tell tales instead of edifying their brethren and sisters. And there may be a fault, there may be a weakness, or there may not be. But they'll go out of their way to do all the damage they can. And I tell you right now, that is of the devil. Because the devil's the tail bearer. The devil's the one who pulls down. He doesn't build up. The devil wants to destroy. And when there are professing Christians who are spending their time pulling down and destroying, they're doing the work of the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is telling you right now, that is sin. Obviously it's sin. He says, receive ye one another as Christ received us. Just you think today, my friend, if you're one of those who would dare to pull down a child of God, where would you be if Christ had not received you? Where would any of us be? And where would we be in eternity if the Lord had not had mercy on us? And we're not to sit in judgment over our brethren and sisters for their weaknesses, their infirmities. We are to help them and we are to receive them and we're to support them and we're to pray for them and we're to stand by them and we're to encourage them. Because that's the mind of Christ. And that's the example of Christ. And may God forgive us for all our guilt and failure in this respect. And may God by His Spirit deal with our souls today and give us repentance. And may there be this self-denial, not pleasing ourselves. But Lord, help me to help my brother. Let us bow before the Lord. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. O God and Father, use thy word. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus. Lord, there's not much about us for which we can give thanks, but we can give thanks for Christ, for his condescension, his willingness to humble himself and please not himself for the likes of us. O Lord, lift us up above the human level. Give us a view of thy Son. Transform us into his likeness. Work in our hearts. And apply thy word with power. And deal with us in mercy. We pray in the Savior's name. Remember the time around the table for those who wait for it. Give a heart for thee and a heart for Christ. And be with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.